We come then to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 8 from verse 4 through the end of the chapter. Paul has introduced, as we saw last week, this matter of things offered unto idols, and he established, as we considered, this fundamental principle regarding knowledge on its own and love. That knowledge, when it's self-focused, is always puffing up oneself. But when knowledge is joined with love, that knowledge is then put in service to build up others. And that's the posture of the Christian. The Christian is one who is to build up others. And now he takes up very specifically this matter. So as he inserted this sort of principle, he now returns to the matter of things sacrificed to idols and whether or not it's appropriate for Christians to eat of them. So as we read the whole chapter, here just the first few verses of the section from verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And so Paul has set before us, as it carries on through the end of the chapter, this teaching not only regarding, as we'll see, matters touching on food that is from animals sacrificed to idols, but rather in touching on that particular matter, he actually gives us an approach to answering broader questions as well. In other words, by answering this particular issue, he gives us principles by which we can understand other aspects wherein Christians have liberty to do or not to do. And it must be said from the outset that Paul is not dealing with anything here that is either mandatory or forbidden. He's dealing with things wherein Christians have liberty. In other words, Paul is not taking up a question, you know, should we worship God or should we not worship God? Christians don't have liberty in that matter. They're bound to worship God. Should we keep the Sabbath day or should we not? Paul doesn't just give them liberty to do it. It's rather a moral principle that's to govern us as we are Christ's. Nor is he dealing with things that have been forbidden. He's not raising the question or entertaining the question, should we give ourselves to idols or should we not give ourselves to idols? Well, you just do as you want. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't take up that matter. Rather, he's taking up a matter that in and of itself is indifferent. It doesn't matter if you do, it doesn't matter if you don't, in and of itself. However, as he shows, there are circumstances and matters that must be considered that give nuance to the question. Similarly, for instance, Paul was dealing with circumcision in another instance, in Timothy and Titus, and one he has circumcised, the other he doesn't. And the matter of why he did and why he didn't comes down to the circumstances surrounding. It was an indifferent thing. And in some set of circumstances, it was a thing that was needed to have been done. In another set of circumstances, it would have been sinful to do it. And so it is likewise with this. Christian liberty doesn't just say to us, do whatever you want in things indifferent. That's selfishness, as we see in this passage, and it's an abuse of Christian liberty. Christian liberty sets first Christ, and second to Christ, one's neighbor, before it sets forth our privilege. That I may do it doesn't mean I must do it. That I may do it must then take into consideration my brothers and sisters and how it will impact them. And so as we see this with reference to the passage, notice how Paul says it in various ways. Verse 8, meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. It's an indifferent thing. But notice what he says. Verse 9, take heed, be alert, pay attention. lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Though you're strong in your conscience, strong in your knowledge, there are others who aren't. And in these and different things, your duty and strength is to serve and care for the weak. And so what we find is the right exercise of Christian liberty demands first knowledge of truth, and second, love to the brethren. That is, in matters where we are free to do or not to do, we have to know the truth first, and secondly, we need to love the brethren. And then when that is in order, we'll better understand whether we should or should not partake of the thing wherein we have liberty. To help us through this exercise of Christian liberty, there are three things from the text. Firstly, Paul sets forth guiding principles that help us think through Christian liberty. Guiding principles for Christian liberty. Secondly, he takes up this abuse of Christian liberty, selfish abuse of Christian liberty. And thirdly, he points out the right use of it, namely self-denial. And so we have these three things before us: guiding principles for Christian liberty, the selfish abuse of Christian liberty, and self-denial and Christian liberty. And we'll take these in order from the text. Firstly, then, guiding principles for Christian liberty. Notice, firstly, in verses 4 through 6, that right practice begins with rightly understanding the truth. In other words, truth guides practice. And this is everywhere the case in Scripture. Practice is not to be done to then get into the truth, though there are practices that cultivate an understanding of truth. We come to the Lord's table, and that practice is actually teaching us something and confirming something in us. But we don't come ignorantly to the Lord's table with no knowledge. We first have knowledge, and then the Lord's table is further confirming. The practice confirms something that is known. And so it is in all right practice. Truth guides practice. And so notice in verse 5, practice is not determined by prevailing customs or notions. Notice what Paul writes. He says, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be many gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God." Here's what he's saying. He's addressing both the strong and the weak. He's confirming those who are strong in their knowledge, and he's teaching those who are weak in their knowledge. He says, our practice is not to be governed by what the world thinks. The world is going to outlaw things that are right to do. And the world is going to abuse things that are right to do in a different way. And so what Paul is saying is this: the world says there are many gods, but we know otherwise. There aren't. So that can't be the matter that governs whether we eat or we drink. Eating this food is just eating food, in essence, because the food that was supposedly offered up to idols, in truth, was offered up to no such thing, because there's no such thing as an idol, that is, of a false god. There's only one God. There are many so-called gods, says Paul. So our practice of whether we eat or drink is not to be governed by the superstitions of the world. In other words, if the world is abusing something, that doesn't make the right use of something bad or illegitimate. So if someone came and said, well, you know, the world thinks this about what you're doing, the Christian can say, well, that doesn't matter what the world thinks about what we're doing. This is what God's word says about what we're doing. Truth is to guide practice. We see this likewise in that what is right is founded upon what is true. Notice verse 4. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Notice He starts by asserting what's true in order to assert what's right. In verse 6, but to us, in spite of what the world thinks about their number of gods, but to us there's but one God. Now, we have to clarify, because there are these wicked men who twist the scriptures, and they'll say, well, what Paul's saying is this. Paul says, well, we'll tip the hat to it, there are other gods. But to us, there's only one God. Paul is not saying any such things. People are wicked, and their condemnation is just. Notice what Paul says in verse 4. There is none other God but one. Whatever the world thinks, let them think it, Paul's saying. But to us who have knowledge, there's one God. Not to us as if we're in some secluded spot and we have our own little God to ourselves, but really there are these other gods all around. No, that's what Mormonism teaches. Mormonism says, to us there's one God, but there are other gods of other universes. All of it's absolute heresy. What Paul's saying is this. To us, that is, in our understanding, rightly taught by God, we know that there's one God, and he specifies. God the Father, of whom are all things, notice all things are of him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. All things were created by him. So what Paul is saying is this. If we're to answer the question of what we are to do, we first have to ask the question of what truly is. What is truth? Practice, even in matters of liberty, starts with what's true. It doesn't start with, well, you know, Uncle Sal thinks this, or Aunt Mary thinks that. That's not the first question to answer or to deal with. The first question is, what is truth? However, as he'll go on to point out, that's not the only thing to deal with when dealing with matters of Christian liberty. But it is the first. It's the foundation upon which is built the right practice in these matters of liberty. So we see then, one of the guiding principles for Christian liberty is that truth guides practice. But another principle is this, that right understanding varies among Christians. Right understanding varies among Christians. Not every Christian has the same discernment. Not every Christian is a strong Christian in conscience or in faith. Not every Christian is able to see as equally clearly as others. And so Paul's pointing this out. And in some sense, he's doing two things at one time. He's saying to those that are strong, not everyone's like you with strength. So when you're having this friction from weak Christians, you need to understand there's a difference. And he's also saying to the weak, you know, you're not the end-all of everything. You have need of growing. You have need of maturing. And yet it postures us to remember and reflect, we aren't the standard of everyone else's conscience. God's word is the standard, but this may mean that there are those who have weaker consciences, and by that, they have less informed consciences, they have not as well taught consciences, or even though they have right knowledge, they still have the superstitious attachment to certain things that are of no concern to those who have true knowledge. So, right understanding varies among Christians. Notice verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience, notice the description, being weak, is defiled. Here's what Paul's saying. You go to the market there in Corinth, and there's this food being sold, as it will say in the shambles, in the marketplace. And a Christian who's strong in the faith, strong in conscience, says, wherever that came from, if it was this temple or that temple or whatever else, it was sacrificed to this supposed God or that supposed God or the whole lot of them. Well, I know this. That doesn't really matter. It's just food. There aren't these pagan gods. And so he goes and he buys it, and with much rejoicing, he sits down and eats food. But then there's another Christian who goes to the same stall in the marketplace, and he purchases unto this himself this food, takes it home, sits down, and now he's stuck. And he's struggling. And he says, oh, I know what this food came from. Oh, it was offered unto that idol. Oh, if I eat this, am I participating in idolatry? Am I not? Oh, I'll just eat it anyway. And he goes and sins at that moment. Because the scripture says, whatever's not of faith is sin. He's doubting. He's hesitating. His conscience is weak, and now he's defiling it. He's resisting his conscience. His conscience, which isn't at peace. His conscience, which is unsettled and says, well, I don't know if I should. Well, I'll just do it anyway. Is now actually taking, as an older generation said, God's vice regent in our hearts and saying, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to go on and just act like these strong people. Paul says that's not the way the conscience is to work. The conscience must be listened to. But the conscience needs to be instructed. The point that is before us right now is both are Christians, but they don't have the same degree of conscientious strength. One, because their faith is strong, look at this, and they say, I could eat this right from the sacrifice. Because this is just food. These priests are absolutely ignorant. This temple is just a structure. I could take it, eat it, conscience unhindered. Why? Not because I'm presumptuous, but because I know what this is. Another says, oh, how could you do that? How could you participate in these things? Because don't you see, this is an idolatrous thing. And Paul says, there's this diversity. Not that both are right, but the one who is wrong is now operating on the wrongness of his opinion, and his conscience is now defiled. This is what Luther captured in his famed speech at the Diet of Worms when he says, here I stand, I can do no other. And he goes on and says, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. It's not right to do it, nor is it safe to do it. That's what Paul is saying here. It's something, if we go against, is to defile our conscience. So one thing that he's saying to strong Christians is, you have been given strength of faith. Not everyone's been given that in the church. And so he's getting in the minds of the strong Christians this consideration that there are those who struggle. And so, as he'll go on, there's to be a sympathy toward those who struggle. Again, this is nothing to do with mandatory things. If someone struggled because in the Lord's Supper they drink wine, and this family comes from a family that abused alcohol or whatever else, we don't change the Lord's ordinances. They're the Lord's ordinances. We instruct, we teach, we help, we patiently carry on, but we don't say, well, because this one struggles with that, we're going to change the Lord's ordinance. No. You could think of it this way. Perhaps in the 20th century, there was no more persuasive man than Hitler. You say, how could this be, all of his wickedness? Well, you look at the video footage, and you see the multitudes that were there around him. And you could imagine someone in their sin who were aligned with Hitler and heard these speeches and saw this man front and center on a stage and, as it were, speaking so wondrously to their ears. Now, they may have this wrong conception. Consider that they're converted, they detest Nazism and all of its wicked things, and then they go to church, and what do they see? They see a man standing at the pulpit, and they see a man preaching. And if that person said, oh, this is sin, I can't do it, because I saw Hitler at that so-called pulpit speaking, and everyone listening to him, my conscience is troubled because you're preaching now. Well, we don't say, okay, we're going to stop preaching. We say, we need to point out the differences. This is Christ's ordinance. It must be done. We don't have liberty to give it up. But here, Paul's not dealing with that kind of thing. He's dealing with whether we eat food sacrificed to idols or whether we don't. Christian is liberated to do it or not to do it. And this brings us to the third principle. Right standing before God. We might say acceptance with God. is not based on indifferent matters. Notice this is Paul's point in verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better. And he in one sense is addressing the strong. And he goes on, neither if we eat not are we the worse. What Paul's saying is this, if in your strength of faith and your conscience, which is strong, you eat food, you're not better with God for it. But if in your either strength you forego it, or if in your weakness you don't eat it because you struggle with it, you're not worse. He's saying this matter is not the matter which commends us to God. It doesn't make us acceptable to God. Why? Because it's the outworking of faith. That's his point. That matter is not what commends us or keeps us from God. It's a matter indifferent in and of itself. So these three things are what Paul says. There are many more that go into liberty of conscience and Christian liberty. But here before us, we have these principles. Truth guides practice. Right understanding varies among Christians. And right standing before God is not based on indifferent matters. This brings us then, secondly, to the selfish abuse of Christian liberty. And this is a reminder to us all. Strength of knowledge, strength of faith does not prevent sin. It's to be something desired, but selfishness can enter upon even strong believers. You'll notice, firstly, that selfishness blinds us to other struggles. Notice verse 9. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. This notion is that there are weak people in the church. And Paul has to say, take heed, pay attention. Listen up, as you might say. You need to give your attention to this, that your liberty exercised may become a means of stumbling those that are weak. What's he doing? He's pointing out something. Selfishness that just delights in our liberty and says, I can do it, liberty to do it, therefore I will do it, is self-focused instead of, I have liberty to do it. That also means I have liberty not to do it. It's not mandatory that I do it. I'm free to do it. I'm free not to do it. And so the question that must be asked is this. What else feeds into the consideration of whether I do or whether I don't? And selfishness is blinded to one supreme factor. Our brethren. Do our brethren struggle with it or not? This isn't, do they struggle with the taste of something or whatever else? But they're struggling, is this to engage in sin? And so this is why Paul says, take heed. Remember the weak among you. So selfishness blinds us to other struggles. But notice also, selfishness then not only blinds us to other struggles, but it also disregards potential damage of others' consciences. And this is a matter of great concern. Paul's pointing out in verses 10 and 11 that you may be strong and have right knowledge. Your conscience may be rightly fortified with the truth of God's word. But there's more to your engaging in this matter or not engaging in it than just, do you understand? Is your conscience secure? Are you okay? Notice what he says in verse 11. Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. You say, well, how does that come to pass? He sets it forth in verse 10. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. So here's a strong one, and he puts this, and they'll actually forbid what he's saying here, but he's putting it in its extreme. If you were so bold and confident in Christ as to go to the idol's temple and eat the food, he says, what if your weak brother sees you? Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? In other words, he's saying this. Your practice without instruction and helping of the weak, will not help them understand, but will simply rub the practice off on them. And if their practice is changed, but their conscience is unchanged, they're now sinning. In other words, here's the point. You see this in a variety of ways, don't you? In your relationships. Certain things are done by others, and you start to do those things. And you reflect on it and say, I don't even know why I'm doing these things. I just saw them doing it, so that's what I'm doing. Perhaps you pick up on words of expression, all these little things and so on, or mannerisms, or you see them listening to this music, so you start listening to that music, or whatever else it might be. The reality is the practice of people that we're around rub off on us many times in ways that we don't fully understand. And Paul now puts that in this matter of Christian liberty. And he paints the picture of a strong brother who's so bold as even to go into the very temple, not himself participating directly in idolatry, and take the food and eat it. And he says, there outside, looking through, is a weak brother. And he sees this Christian do that. And he says, well, that Christian's done it. I'm going to do it. But his conscience is still wrestling within him. What has he done, this weak Christian? He's now sinned. He's now stumbled. This is where we get the word offended. Offended is not this disgust. Oh, you've offended me. No, it's not that. That's not the biblical notion. The biblical notion is offended of stumbling. Offended is linked with this notion of tripping, falling. The stone of stumbling, the stone of offense, as it's called. And so what Paul's saying is this. They see it done. Their consciences are unchanged. So they do it. What have they done? They've tripped. They've fallen. They're not walking according to light anymore. They're walking according to practice instead of truth teaching them first. He's not saying the weaker brethren should remain weak. He's not saying that at all. He'll actually go on and explicitly address that later on. But he's saying the weak brother should not change his practice merely because of the practice not understood of the strong. That's why he says in verse 10, if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, do these things. And then he goes out and is emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols. There's been no change of understanding in him. There's been no change of conscience in him. He's just said, brother so-and-so has done it, now I'm going to do it. Selfishness disregards the damage that that does to the conscience of a brother. Notice, through thy knowledge, not his knowledge, through thy knowledge, the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Selfishness doesn't care about it. It says, I can do it. I'm free to do it. I don't care what happens to others. But selfish abuse of Christian liberty is seen likewise in this. That selfishness against brethren is ultimately sin against Christ. And this starts to put things in their primary focus. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. He says, when ye so sin against the brethren, because maybe some people say, well, they're weak. Really, ultimately, it's their fault. They should have learned. They should have studied. I gave them references. What's the deal? Why am I at the problem here? Notice what Paul says. When you wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Now the Christian can have no way out. The Christian in his pride and selfishness can't say, well, those weak people, you know, whatever. The Christian has to deal with this, that they're called first to honor Christ, and in disregarding the conscience of the weak brethren, they have disregarded Christ. Christ is the one who has given to some strong consciences and has given to others weak consciences. Now, of course, the ideal and the purpose is for the weak to be informed and strengthened and edified. This is part of the teaching office within the church, that apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are given to edify the church of Christ, to mature them, to build them up. None of us say to children who only like sugar, you know, well, you can just keep eating sugar all the time. We're never going to give you the delights of better food, right? No, there's a cultivation, there's a teaching, a training of the palate, helping them understand the further delights of actually good food and not just all the sugary cereal and so on that children naturally go after. And then later on, these children, you know, they learn to like better things. Well, in moral things, it's the same, and in different things, it's the same, that a weak conscience is not to remain weak. The weak conscience can't say, well, I'm just going to stay weak. They're to say, I need to be informed. Well, the strong Christian is not to say, well, get it. The strong is to say, I'm able to abstain from this in which I have liberty to help teach the weak brother. Why would I do that? Because this is a weak brother for whom Christ died. This person is more important to me because they're important to Christ than my partaking of that which I have liberty to partake of. Selfishness against brethren is sin against Christ. Christ is central in our exercise of Christian liberty. In other words, you can imagine the argument. Someone saying something like this. It's liberty that Christ has purchased for me. I have liberty of conscience in this, so I don't care what your conscience is struggling with. I'll go and do it to the glory of Christ. And that's, you see, the abuse of it. Christ is saying, you have liberty, but you don't have liberty to make your brother struggle. You're actually mandated to put your brother first. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. You see? Whereas we can go through those guiding principles, we could add to them and say another principle is to love your brother first before your own liberty. So the brother is first. So we see then selfish abuse of Christian liberty. That we have liberty does not mean we disregard the conscience and struggles of the weak among us. Well, thirdly then, notice the answer, the solution to it, is self-denial and Christian liberty. And this Paul brings up in verse 13. Having set forth all these matters, he says, wherefore, or therefore, in light of all these things, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. What's his point? Well, firstly, rightly enjoying Christian liberty places brethren before ourselves. This is true in a variety of things within Christianity, that we're putting others first. This is what Christ did for us. He had the liberty, think of this, to say, I'm not going to save them. The Father had liberty to say, I'm not giving my Son to them. He could have said no, but what did he do? He put first the welfare of his people. Remember when Christ said to Peter, put your sword away. Don't you think that I could call upon the Father right now and he would send these legions of angels? And we would almost want to pause time there and say, well, why are you doing that? Christ would say, because I'm putting my people first. For there he is on the cross. And on the cross, he hears the insults of people. And then he hears it from the two criminals on either side. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Son of God. And again, we almost want to pause time and say to Christ, why aren't you doing that? And he would say, because I am putting my people first. You see, though we have liberty in the matters themselves, if we're Christians, we're called to put our brethren first before our liberty. Paul says in verse 13, if meat make my brother to offend. I think, and sometimes people would say, if meat make my despicable, weak brother to offend. Paul doesn't say that. He says, my brother. He's weak, yeah. They struggle, yeah, but they're my brother first. That they're weak, yeah, that's something that needs to be addressed, but they're still my brother. They're still someone for whom Christ died. They're someone united unto Christ. And that becomes primary and my liberty secondary. My brother's first. So rightly enjoying Christian liberty places brethren first. Notice likewise, rightly enjoying Christian liberty voluntarily denies self for the brethren. If we're enjoying Christian liberty, we gladly relinquish the enjoyment of the liberated thing for the sake of denying ourselves for the good of the brethren. Paul says in verse 13, "If this happens, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." A couple of things this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Paul universally abstained from eating meat. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because some people press this beyond its purpose. The purpose of this text is not to say you're governed by every particular quibble of conscience that has ever been known to man. Because if that's the case, you wouldn't eat anything ever. Because there are people that are like, well, I'm offended, and I struggle with, should we be vegetarians or not? And you have others who are saying, should we eat meat or not? Well, if you rule those two things out, you have nothing to eat. Paul's not saying anything foolish like that. What he's saying is, again, notice, he's particular in context, and this is always important in Scripture. It's always important to see in context. The idea is, if I'm doing it in the presence of the weak brother, this is why he says, if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat. And notice, to demonstrate the point further, Paul will bring this up in chapter 9, when he says in verse 19, he says, though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And then notice he puts up these contradictory positions. He says, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul's saying is, when I'm with them, I'm serving them. If I'm with a weak group of believers, perhaps it's something as simple as, should we drink coffee? You know, coffee has caffeine. My dad was a drug abuser. I'm not going to drink coffee. Now we look at that and say, what utter nonsense, right? This is ridiculous. Because we have knowledge that, you know, there's a difference between this in proportion and moderation and so on. But we don't say then, well, I'm sitting down with this group and the first thing I'm ordering is a cup of coffee. No, I'm willingly abstaining from it so that I can serve the brethren. And then we have people where all they're drinking is coffee. And we have knowledge and we don't say, well, you know, over there in that assembly that doesn't know I'm here, I'm never going to drink coffee. No, I'll just take water because, you know, there are people that aren't around us right now that have problems with this. No, Paul says, to the weak I became as weak. To those who are Jews, I became as Jews. To those who are Gentiles, I became as Gentiles. To the weak I was weak. To the strong I'm strong. I'm behaving myself in their presence with matters of indifference according to the knowledge and strength of conscience. So his point here in verse 13 is not saying that he would utterly disregard eating meat because one brother was offended. What he's saying is, I would willingly never eat meat again in that person's presence. I will always put the brother first. The brother's first in my practice, under, of course, Christ himself. Notice in chapter 10 and verse 33, Paul says, in verse 32, he says, well, backing up even to verse 31, whether ye therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. This is Paul's point. I'm putting them first in these matters of indifference. Now, if there's a matter of mandatory practice that offends, this is what Paul would come to say when he's forbidden to preach the gospel. Remember, those rulers come and say, this one thing, we'll let you go, but don't preach anymore. He says, listen, that's not something I'm willing to do. That may offend you, but it doesn't offend you in this way. It's not causing you to sin. See, these matters are things that are causing weak consciences to sin. So it is, denying ourselves in these matters of liberty and indifference for the welfare of our brethren. Well, as we close then, we have several points. First, we're to learn that the Christian is never free to destroy his brethren in different things. Never. Never free to hurt his brother's conscience. Again, with reference to indifferent things. If someone says, well, you know, the Jews sing the Psalms, but we're Christians, we don't have a psalm book in the New Testament, therefore, my soul is struggling. Should we sing the Psalms? We don't say, well, you know, in our worship services, we'll not sing the Psalms anymore. No, we don't do that. Why? Because there's command to do that from Christ. Christ says, by his apostles, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we know all the meanings of that, I trust, and so on. It's a matter of necessity for the Christian. But in matters of indifference, we're never free to disregard our brethren. Oh, I see that you eat this type of food. Well, when I was a Jehovah's Witness, we didn't eat those types of food, and I'm struggling now. Should we or shouldn't we? Oh, you know what? Let's set that aside. Let's sit down and talk. Let's serve the Lord. You see, it's a matter of tending to the conscientious struggles of believers. So we have to learn that. We're putting others first in these things of indifference. We need to assess ourselves then. Firstly, we need to ask, is my conscience informed by truth? Because if we discover that we're the weak Christian, we don't start taunting that about, saying, well, you know, my conscience doesn't allow it, therefore, and go on. If we discover that we're the weak Christian, we don't just say, well, that person's doing it, therefore I'll do it. We say, I need to have my conscience trained by the Scriptures. This is some of the worst piece of advice I've ever heard in my life. It's in a class, and a person said, well, what if your conscience struggles with looking at images of Christ? Now, what would you answer if that were put to you? What would you do? Well, we would say, of course, because the Bible says, well, it's good that your conscience troubles you because that's forbidden. This person took a different approach. You know what they said? I would suggest that you keep on looking at pictures of Christ until you find the beauty of them. Think of that for a moment. Regardless of the different positions, one position, the Scriptures teach that images of the Godhead, including the incarnate Son of God, are forbidden, versus another position that says, well, since the incarnation, it's okay to do it. Regardless of the position, it's entirely neglecting this point. Same thing. What if someone said, well, I came out of this cult and you weren't allowed to drink caffeine? Do you say, well, just start drinking caffeine? No, you don't do that. Because the conscience must be instructed. The conscience must be taught. To do something before there's confidence before the Lord that this is right is actually training the conscience to disregard conviction. Though it's a false conviction, it's still being disregarded. What needs to be done is our consciences must be informed by the truth. And so we have to ask, is my conscience informed by truth? Again, we assess ourselves, is my practice and enjoyment of things in which I have liberty, is it to the encouragement of the brethren, or is it to their conscientious struggle? That question helps us determine, should I in this context, or shouldn't I in this context, participate in a thing in which I have liberty? You can imagine this. There are people who make an idol of sports, and they're convicted of this. On the Sabbath day, they were always engaged in it. Whatever else, they have posters all over their room. They have all the greatest artifacts, as we might say, jerseys and other such things, balls and baseball bats and whatever else, footballs, soccer balls, signed by all these people. And they start to be convicted over this. I've made an idol of sports. I've disregarded God in this. And they're converted out of that. And then you, who well know that moderate use of sports is entirely lawful, like to sit down and watch a game on a Friday night or a Thursday night or whatever night it might be of the week. And then you realize this person who's just been converted is struggling with, is it right even to participate in sports? Because not the sport ultimately was the problem, but they had made an idol of that. Their conscience is hurt. We don't say, well, what an idiot. Come over and watch the baseball game. So you know what? I'm willing to turn off the World Series or whatever else it might be because you're more important than my enjoyment of my liberty. You're more precious to me than my engaging in these things that I have liberty to do. And then we're seeking to encourage the brethren's growth in their faith. The way it won't be done is just by saying, do it regardless of your conscience. No, the conscience must be informed. And so we close with this. If you're rightly to exercise your liberty of conscience, to do all of this, you must put Christ first. Christ must be put first. Should I do this? Well, does it tend to His glory? Well, how do I know if it tends to His glory? Is it edifying the saints? Is it doing so to their good and enjoyment and growth? Can I abstain from this for a season so that I can help instruct, sit down and say, hey, read this, and then let's get together and talk about these things. Or, hey, why don't we go talk to the pastor about these things? Or in an elder visit, you know, could you talk to me about this? I'm struggling with this. Or whatever it might be. We're putting the enjoyment of our liberties second to the building up of the church. And so the right approach to Christian liberty, again, things that are indifferent in the things of our life, is not to presume or to put our consciences first. It's rather to put the brethren first. And to do that, we must put Christ first, who loved us and gave Himself not for the strong only, but for the weak and the strong, gave Himself for us. Would you stand with me for prayer?